whose hearts are open to be used by Him in significant and powerful ways. How passionate is God in that search? Well, very interesting scripture that can shed light on that for us is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5 and verse 1. There we read, "Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her, says the Lord." You understand what that scripture is saying? In times like the times of Jeremiah, times of greatest crisis, God could do an amazing work if He found just one person who was willing to be used by Him in a significant way. Well, what does it mean to have that kind of a willing heart? What does it mean for us to be people that God could use in significant ways to touch this world, to transform the lives of those around us? Yes, to even bring about renewal and refreshment in the life of the church. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, I believe we are going to see three important characteristics of those whom God uses in significant ways to change the way things are. We'll see this morning, first of all, the purpose of an individual mightily used by the Lord, the commitment necessary to be in a place where God can use us to the fullest extent. Secondly, we'll see the people of a significant work of God. What kind of personal characteristics are necessary in our own hearts for God to use us as a vessel? And finally, we'll see the priority of those used by God in a significant way. The things we need to communicate, and the authority and the power that we have to communicate God's truth in a significant way. You've probably heard the old expression that in any circumstance, there are two kinds of people: those who are part of the problem and those who are part of the solution. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this study this morning to make us people who are part of the solution in this world and in the church. Father, as we come to You this morning, we recognize, Lord, that we have so far to go in our own lives, in our circumstances, even in the life of this church. But we thank You, Lord, that it is not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit, You say, that You do great and awesome things. Show us this morning what it means for us to flow with the direction and the purpose and the power of Your Holy Spirit. Show us what it means to be transformed. Show us what it means for us to be change agents for good. Not standing outside the church pointing out what's wrong, but working from the inside, working with people, investing in the lives of those around us so that people can be blessed not only for time, but also for eternity. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Titus, we got off to a rousing four-verse start last week. But we spent quite a bit of time getting to meet this fellow who was the recipient of this letter from the Apostle Paul. We found that Titus was a very remarkable individual. Titus's name literally means honorable, and he was certainly a man who lived up to his name. He was a poster child of what God could do in the life of an individual who was a full-on Gentile. His commitment and walk with the Lord absolutely blew away the disciples themselves in the Jerusalem Council. We saw that he was an individual that Paul could send to the toughest conceivable situations and know that he was going to stay true and faithful. We called him God's Green Beret last week. Some people took offense to that. If that offends you, then you can call him the Messiah's Marine. Either branch of the service is fine with me. But don't miss the point. He was the kind of person that God could use in extremely significant ways. And there was a reason that God had placed Titus in the situation that we find him in this letter. Paul begins by saying, Titus, you're going to need faith, hope, and love in abundance in the circumstances that you're going into. As we pick things up in verse 5, we're going to see why he needed all the grace and mercy and peace he could possibly get from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 5 says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now notice, here we see Titus's marching orders. Paul is saying, look, this is why you're on the island of Crete. And really to understand what's going on here, we've got to understand a little bit of background about this island. For those of you who are trivia buffs, Crete is the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Very significant island with very large population. In fact, it had a very large Jewish population at this time. In fact, Crete is significant not just in terms of where it fit into commerce and trade in the ancient world. It was also significant in its place at the beginning of God's work through the church. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 2. If you've ever read through Acts chapter 2, the story of the birth of the church at Pentecost, you know that God had called the disciples to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And when that power came, boy, it really rattled some cages. The disciples were there, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound, as it were, of a rushing mighty wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of the disciples. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, this was not a blessing just designed to warm the cockles of the hearts of the disciples. It was designed to radically influence the average person in Jerusalem. Because in verse 5 we read this, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes." Now look at verse 11. "Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Now there were gathered together there at Pentecost people from the island of Crete. And you know what happens next. Simon Peter stands up and presents, as a result of this, a masterful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And literally people from all of these areas gave their lives to the Lord and then returned to the areas from which they came. From this, most scholars agree that the island of Crete had a church presence almost from the very beginning. Those Jews who came back to Crete came back with the message of Jesus as the Messiah and the gift of the Holy Spirit available to all who would ask. But it's interesting, even though the island of Crete got off to a very exceptional early start in their walk with the Lord, well, something had gone awry. Verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." In other words, even though they got off to this great start, they hadn't really finished the work. And you know, here I believe we see a real danger that can fall upon those of us who, say, came to the Lord under exciting circumstances. Those of us who had a real life-changing experience initially with Jesus Christ. When I came to the Lord in 1973, we were smack dab in the middle of the Jesus movement. And I was right there in Southern California, and boy, seeing all these surfers and hippies and people like that coming to the Lord, and these massive moves of God where you would have hundreds upon hundreds of people being baptized in the Pacific Ocean and individuals' lives just totally turned around and upside down by the power of God. It was a great time to get saved. It really was powerful. But you know something? With that comes a danger. I've run into other people who got saved during the Jesus movement, And boy, you know, when you get a couple of people from that era together and start talking about the good old days, the nostalgia starts running pretty thick. Oh, man, that was awesome. Oh, that God did those things, and we were sharing our faith, and we were doing, you know, and how we came to the Lord. Great to share those things. But if that's all God ever does in your life, you got a problem. If the last time the Lord did something significant in your life was 1973, you're missing it. Because God not only wants to come into your life with power and change you from the inside out when you initially come to Christ, He wants that to be the start of a continuing experience of growth in your walk with the Lord. Consider what the writer of Hebrews had to say on this subject. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, we read this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In evil. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, look, it's not enough for you guys just to know the basics of the word of the Lord. You've got to grow to the point where you're able not only to receive those things, but relate them to others. God doesn't teach you truths so that you can keep them all, you know, safely under your bushel basket. God teaches you truths so that you in turn can reach out and bless others with the truths that you yourself have received. If God has given you a radical conversion story, praise God. But understand this, that's just a preview of coming attractions. God wants to continue to do an awesome work in you. You ain't seen nothing yet in the Christian life. And so Titus was sent to Crete with a very interesting mission. He was sent, I believe, to get some self-satisfied spiritual sticks in the mud back on the curve of significant spiritual growth. Notice it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. That term set in order, I think, is very significant. Because here you see one of the things that can cause us to become cases of arrested spiritual development. Disorder in our walk with God. Now, by disorder, understand what I mean by that. In our day and age, we live in a time, well, truth be told, we're not much different from the Israelites during the time of the judges. In Judges, there's that famous line, for there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, I've been in situations where churches have pretty much run like that. They don't really care what the Word of God has to say about their practices or really about their beliefs. If it feels good, then do it. Maybe you've seen some of this stuff. Maybe you've been in the midst of some of this stuff. I've been in some wild circumstances in church where the inmates start running the asylum and things get crazy in a hurry. Well, you hear about these stories about these quote-unquote revivals taking place, and it's very significant to note that they're all about feelings and they're all about experiences. And you say, well, where is that really in the Word? And they look at you like, oh, you know, like you burped or slurped your soup at the dinner table. How dare you question my experience? Well, the Scripture says that we are not to despise the moves of God's Spirit, but we are to test all things and to hold on to that which is good. How can we know that a move of God is real and genuine? Well, in essence, we can know if a move of God is real and genuine if it lines up according to the clear teachings of God's Word. Consider a very clear teaching about the kind of order, the kind of structure, if you will, that God desires to see within His church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. The church at Corinth, by the way, was a church that was pretty much running out of control. And the Apostle Paul had an awful lot of correcting words to say to this group of individuals. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see a very significant picture of the balance of structure and the balance of being led by the Spirit that is evident when the Lord is truly in control of a ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26 says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, a couple of things really jump out at us here. First of all, notice the balance. The Bible never teaches, for instance, that certain sign gifts, like speaking in tongues or prophesying or healing, are going to pass away at a certain time. There's churches where people have had really bad experiences with these things. And so they tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater. They tend to say, well, I was in a church where they were just babbling away and falling on the ground and foaming at the mouth, so that can't be for us today. And they come up with some kind of contrived thing. Well, historically, this bishop said this, and this other writer said this over here. We don't see this in this era and stuff like that. But understand this. The Word of God never says that any of the gifts of the Spirit are going to pass away until that which is perfect comes. That is the full completion of God's blessings for us at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of the great white throne judgment, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, then we won't need spiritual gifts anymore. But prior to that time, they're going to be alive and kicking. But notice something about those spiritual gifts. We don't want to deny spiritual gifts, but neither do we want to become deceived by false practices of spiritual gifts. Well, in some of these counterfeit revivals they have going in our day, one of the things that they say is a true move of God's Spirit, I see these things over and over, or hear people have been influenced by them, is this idea that somehow we can worship God by quacking like ducks, or barking like dogs, or getting down on all fours and stomping around a stage and roaring like a lion. Some people even talk about being drunk in the Spirit, so that all they do is just kind of roll on the floor and laugh and giggle. I mean, one incident that I read about talked about an individual who was so drunk in the Spirit, they were actually pulled over by a DPS agent and made to walk the line and take a breathalyzer test. They thought they were just out of it on drugs. Oh, it was the Holy Spirit. I just couldn't help it. Wait a minute. Where in the Scripture does it ever say that when the Holy Spirit is moving, you can't help it? Here it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God just doesn't come in and throw you on the floor and toss you in the rinse cycle and say, okay, I just did what I did. Our will is still a part of things. And the Scripture's priority is that things be done decently and in order. If someone says that, well, you know, just the Spirit of God came upon me and that's just the way it was and I can't help it, that doesn't line up with the Word. Notice the structure involved here. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. What Titus was called to do was come to Crete and set things back in order. And I really believe that was a stunting of spiritual growth. Because, hey, all of us like wonderful experiences in the presence of God. Who among us doesn't love it? Like, during our worship time today, it was just such a blessing to lift hands and to worship the Lord and to sense His presence and to feel that nearness and intimacy of His Spirit. Those are wonderful things. But if that's all you've got going for you in the Christian life, just pursuing a good feeling from here to here to here to here, you're never going to grow. Good feelings in and of themselves do not prove a move of God. You want good feelings? Take drugs. They'll make you feel good. But that's not a move of God's Spirit. Again, so important for us to understand that the surest way to stunt our spiritual growth is to substitute those things which we know we should do to grow in our walk with the Lord. Spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, sharing our faith, with going from one place to another place to another place, seeking the next over-the-top experience. And let me tell you something. You get hooked on these kind of experiential things like, wow, I was there and everybody fell over worshiping God. Well, where in the Word does it teach being slain in the Spirit? It's just not there. He'll say, well, but I experienced it. Well, okay, you experienced it. But show me where it is in the Word. We need to check everything out according to the Word. Because if you base your faith on what you've experienced, what happens when your experience is wrong? How can you critically and qualifiedly evaluate things unless you know the Word? Unless there is a balance there. We don't throw out the gifts of the Spirit, but we practice them in order. Paul wrote to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now notice how Titus was to solve the spiritual problems that were going on in the church. He was to allow spiritually led leaders to be the prescription to people problems. Isn't that the problem in the church? Now, people say, well, what do you think the problem is in the church today? I'll tell you what the problem is in the church today. The biggest problem in the church today is that it's made up of people. Did you know that? That's the biggest problem. Hey, if we just locked those front doors and didn't let any people come in this church, we'd never have a problem in the world. But the problem is, as soon as you let people in the church, people bring with them their baggage. As James Russell Lowell once put it, whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people. I mean, it'd be great if we were all perfect and we were all holy. Some people say, well, you know, I'm looking for a church where they, you know, really are all worshiping the Lord in sincerity, you know, where it's just really right on. And I said, you know, if you ever find that right on church, if you ever find that perfect church, please don't join it because you will ruin it. So important for us to understand that although people are the problem in the church, because all of us do bring our problems with us, notice that Scripture teaches that people are also the solution. Paul told Titus to go looking for spiritual individuals who can be used by God to make a significant difference. Those who understand what the will of the Lord is. We really want to see an outstanding example of how people can be a problem and yet people can be a solution at the same time. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we see one of the early divisive moments in the church. A division so intense it threatened to scuttle the work of God almost at the very beginning of it. In Acts chapter 6, we are told, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." In other words, they'd set up a sort of a relief effort for the widows that were part of the body of Christ at that point. And those who spoke Hebrew only were being favored against those who spoke Greek. Boy, you really want to see people get in an uproar. Treat their mama badly. I mean, that's what was going on here. And people were in an uproar. Well, verse 2, look at how this was dealt with. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now notice what happened in the midst of this conflict situation. The apostles were wise enough not to try to do everything. They realized that God had called them to do some things, but not all things. So rather than neglecting the Word of God and prayer, they looked for people who were full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and of good reputation, and they put them over the work. What was the result of that? The Word of God multiplied and spread. That's how God solves people problems. He uses people to bring healing and wholeness to the church. Understand what a powerful principle this is. Oftentimes, when we come to church, it's very interesting to see how we can get locked into the glasses half empty mentality. We say to ourselves, well, you know, this and this, and that's fine, but boy, you know, people just aren't friendly enough. You ever heard people say that? Well, I went to church and people weren't friendly enough to me, you know. Some people will say, well, you know, I went to church and I just don't see them praying as much as they should, you know, so that kind of turns me off. And some people will say, well, you know, I'd go to church, but they're just not interested in outreach and evangelism like I think they should. And granted, if you hang out in church for very long, you're going to start spotting faults and flaws and cracks and crevices, because no church is going to be perfect before the Lord comes. But have you ever stopped to think that when God brings you to the place where you see something that's lacking in the church, that He might not be doing that so that you can stand up as a critic and point out the problem? That perhaps God has shown you this area because it's His not-so-subtle way of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, here's something you need to take care of. Consider the whole idea about churches being unfriendly. Yeah, you ever heard that rap before? Maybe it's God's way of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, why don't you then be friendly? Why don't you then be different? Hey, if you're going to wait around for other people to get their act together and reach out to you, you may find yourself waiting a long, long time. But one thing I have found is that when you set aside yourself, when you set aside your own interests, when you kind of break out of maybe your comfortable cliques and reach out to other people and genuinely let the Lord love people through you, you know what you get? A lot of love coming back. People who are about the business of loving others rarely complain that the church isn't loving enough because they're too busy loving to notice others who aren't doing that. Maybe God could use you in that way. And some people say, well, the church doesn't pray enough. Hey, maybe God's calling you to pray. Maybe God is saying, you know, before you come to the service, maybe you need to come to the service beforehand and spend the whole time in that prayer room there just praying for the Lord's work during the service before. I mean, you can come to this church anytime our doors are open. Come right here in the sanctuary and seek the Lord and pray. You can do that. And maybe the Lord's calling you to do that. But understand this. Whether it's prayer, whether it's evangelism, whether it's showing love for one another, you've got a choice. You can stand outside the church and point out the faults and flaws, or you can get inside the church and be used by God to deal with those issues. And that decision you make is an extremely important one. Now, it's been said, and accurately so, that no one ever builds a statue in honor of a critic. You notice that? People build statues in honor of those who looked at problems and met the problems, met the need. You know, we, if we desire to be used by God in a significant way in our lives, I think need to have the same attitude that was communicated in the words of Bobby Kennedy. He said this, some people look at the way things are and ask why. I look at things the way they could be and ask why not. Why can't you be the one who will love? Why can't you be the one who will pray? Why can't you be the one who will share? There's no reason why you can't. If we do that, boy, not only this church, but our world could be transformed. That's what Paul is calling Titus to do. He's saying, don't try to do this alone, but get other godly people who can impact the lives of other people and see how quick this thing turns around. Now, what kind of a person is necessary then to be used by God in a significant way? If people are God's prescription, if people are the answer, what kind of a person do you have to be used by the Lord? Well, we get a description in verses 6 through 9. Notice what it says. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now look at that passage. And that's intimidating stuff. In fact, when we take a look at the qualifications for elders, if you really want to get in detail on this, I would recommend you go through our study tapes on 1 Timothy chapter 3, because we do go into some detail about the qualifications for elders there. But for our purpose here this morning, understand there are three basic things here that I think put us in a place where we can be used by God in a significant way. First of all, those who are used by God in a significant way are those who are taking care of business on the home front. Look at verse 6. Very interesting. Right off the top, Paul says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. First, things have to do with relationships, and not relationships on the outside of the home, but on the inside of the home. A man's relationship with his wife. A man's relationship with his children. Those are the things that come into focus here. And I think there's a very important reason why these things are in focus. Because one thing I've discovered in ministry is this. The church can be a great escape for people that aren't walking with the Lord on the home front. Have you ever noticed that? You ever fallen into that temptation? Maybe things aren't going really well around the house and with your relationships with those close to you. But you can come to church, and for a couple of hours you can straighten your halo. You can shake the crud off your holy righteous robes and look as spiritual as the next person, and everybody thinks you're wonderful. And people look at you and they go, oh, you're so godly, you're so committed, you're so this, you're so that. And you get all these strokes that you never get at home. Well, it's an act, because as soon as you leave here, you become the same slug you are the rest of the week. But for those couple hours, you know, you can sort of feel like you're buying God off. You can kind of feel like everything's okay because at least around the church, they really appreciate me. And I run into people who become churchaholics that way. I mean, they're no longer worshiping the Lord. They're in the church for all of the kudos and the attaboys and the strokes they can get for being involved. And it's a real dangerous thing. You know, it really is an occupational hazard in ministry. I'll confess on the part of those in my profession that old saying is true. You know, the doctor's kids are usually the sickest on the block. And it's the guy in construction who has the house that's falling apart. Sadly, in ministry, oftentimes the people who are starving most spiritually are the pastor's kids. And those deeply involved in ministry. What the Scripture is saying is that should not be so. In fact, the prerequisite, I believe, to being used by God in a significant way is be used by God in a significant way in the most basic building block that God uses among His people. That's not a home fellowship, by the way. That's not a local church, by the way. The most basic block that God uses to bless His people is the family. In the words of Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. I mean, make sure you know that you're walking with the Lord around the house. Make sure that those closest to you are blessed first, and then you'll be able to turn and minister the love of Jesus to strangers and people who don't know you well. Yeah, very important to see that priority here. Notice as well, though, there's another priority in line, not just our home life, but our heart life. Verses 7 and 8 says this, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Now, how many of those character qualities did it take you to jump ship? Now, when we read these standards, they are high and holy standards indeed. Someone says, well, I think I'm qualified because I'm holy. Oh, whoa, whoa, let's go back to step one. I mean, when we read the word blameless, most of us say, that's not me. So what is being talked about here? There was a time where I thought, well, God, I think you just raised the bar a little too high for us here. Nobody's ever going to pass this. Until I realized something one day. What's being described here is not necessarily the character of an individual, something that you and I have to achieve before God can use us. But rather, what is being described here is the character of the one who was used to the uttermost by God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand that what is being described here is Christ-likeness. If you want to be a leader, you've got to be like Jesus. Then here is a really important insight for being used of the Lord. In order to lead, you first have to be led. in order for us to be used by God, God first has to get a hold of our lives. One of the things that I believe the Scripture teaches, especially concerning leadership, is that what God is really looking for in leaders is not perfection, but progress. Because when people see that you, with all of your faults and foibles and all of the rough spots, are not the person that you were 6 months ago, but maybe in subtle and maybe in some not so subtle ways, you're becoming more and more like Jesus, that's going to encourage people. The essence, the art of Christian leadership is not to present ourselves as so high and so holy and so unattainable. People go and look at you and say, well, yeah, never be like them, so might as well forget it. No, the hallmark of true Christian leadership is this. People see the Lord working in our lives and they're encouraged because they say, hey, if God could do a work in that person's life, maybe there's hope for me. If they see that the Lord is genuinely making you more and more like Jesus all the time, so these character qualities we see here are becoming more and more of a reality for you, then you're going to be showing other people the way to walk in that same nearness, that same intimacy, that same closeness to God that we see here. You know, God doesn't want perfection, but He does ask for progress. And that's what I think is being described here. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Is that your great and overwhelming ambition in life, for Him to change you? Notice how this changing takes place. Verse 9 says this, holding fast the faithful word as He has been taught, that He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now that word holding fast there is very interesting in the original language. It means to come face to face with something. You ever come face to face with a person? It can be a very uncomfortable thing. Have you ever heard of the term social distance? You know, there's a whole science called proxemics that analyzes in different cultures the distance that we maintain in our communication. Like in our culture, we usually like to keep pretty 2 to 3 feet of distance in between us. Now, if you don't think that's the case, have you ever come face to face with a close talker? You know what I'm talking about, a close talker? I mean, one of those people that just starts moving in and they're that close to you and you back off, and as soon as you back off, they're just leaning in even more. One thing I'll tell you about close talkers is no close talker knows they're a close talker. They just think that this is normal and basic. But they're just right there and they're right up there in your face. And when that happens, you know, I'm just like trying to find some way to get out of there, and I'm backing up. And I'm going, yeah, I know you had egg salad for lunch. That's close enough. Well, that term face-to-face tells us something. That Jesus wants to talk to us close up. He wants to get inside our personal boundary. You ever notice something about personal boundaries, though? For the average person, we like to maintain our distance. But for people you love, you invite them in, right? In fact, one of the most rewarding things is allowing those who are closest to us to get inside that personal distance and really experience intimacy there. That's what the Lord wants to do for us. He wants to speak to us face to face. Now, notice there's a couple of things that we can derive from verse 9. If you're going to be used of God in a significant way, it's very important for you to be taking care of business on the home front. It's very important for you to be in a constant place of transformation in your walk with the Lord. But it's also important to know what to share with people. Now, some people say, well, I get more involved with ministry, but people have all these hairy problems. I don't know what to say. Good. I'm glad you don't know what to say. People come to me sometimes and say, you know, I really need your advice about something. I look at them and go, no, you don't. Yeah, I can't even manage my own life, let alone your life. You don't need my take on things. But what you and I both need is to hear what God's take on things is, what God has to say to us. And that's available to us through the Word. How are you going to be able to share with people the Word of God in significant and skillful and accurate ways concerning life's problems? Be in it. Be in it. But not only be in the Word in terms of understanding Scripture, know the One who is the Word. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how you are used of God. That's how the Lord can put us in increasingly significant places to make an impact on people. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Lord knows, just like Paul knew about Titus, that we will be honorable, honorable enough to point people to the Lord and not to ourselves. What Paul is saying is, these are the kind of people you need around you, Titus. These are the kind of people that can make a difference in this mess that's going on in Crete. What a mess it was. Look at verse 10. Look at the battle that was awaiting Titus. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. How would you like to go into that situation? Titus, here's what you got to deal with. There are individuals who are so committed to legalism, so committed to this idea that, you know, God isn't really going to love you unless you do X and X and X. That they've gotten involved in families and they've split them up. They've caused incredible damage. You've got to go in and straighten them out. Now, notice why these legalists, these people that try to add good works to a relationship with God, were receiving such a hearing. Verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, very interesting. Here we see a character snapshot of the average person from Crete. They were very remarkably like people in our society. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Boy, we seem to do that pretty well. I mean, we live in the culture where we've honestly got our leaders go, it depends what the meaning of the word is. You know, I mean, gosh, it's really gotten bad. But notice something. In verse 12, it says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said this. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Very interesting. And there's an important insight for us here. Paul refers to a person from Crete who was a prophet, according to Paul, as saying that the Cretans were, how shall I say, morally challenged. Now, this individual is an interesting cat and a very encouraging individual as well. His name was Epimenides. He lived 500 years before the Apostle Paul. He was known as a philosopher and a poet. But interestingly, he was an individual that evidently had influenced the thinking of the Apostle Paul in some significant ways. Because Paul not only quotes Epimenides here, he also quotes him in a very interesting passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was invited to speak in Athens at Mars Hill before the best and brightest philosophic minds of his day. He quotes this same poet, this same philosopher, and here he calls him a prophet, Epimenides, as saying that in God we live and move and have our being. Now, why was this guy Epimenides so important? Well, you have to realize how God used this guy. You see, about 500 years before the writing of Titus, Epimenides was well known as an individual of some standing on the island of Crete. But across the Mediterranean Sea in Athens, they were having a big problem. You see, the king of Athens had just concluded a war with one of his neighbors. And as he concluded this war, part of the terms of their peace treaty was that his neighbors would have to disarm. Well, once they disarmed, the king of Athens ordered his troops in and slaughtered all of these people who had laid down their arms. Well, immediately after this, a plague struck Athens. A plague so devastating, people were dropping like flies. Now, you have to understand what Athens was like. Even to this day, if you go to Athens, you will see
the remnants of the idolatry of that time. Athens is described as a city entirely given over to idols. Little armies of idols lined all of the roads of Athens. And so these people, when this plague hit, began appealing to these idolatrous gods. They started offering a sacrifice, trying to figure out which of these gods they had offended, which of them needed to be appeased. But the more they offered sacrifices, the less progress they saw. The worse the plague began to become. And so, they sought the guidance of an oracle. And this oracle told them, you know, there is a fellow in Crete named Epimenides who can tell you how to stop this plague. And so they sent for Epimenides. They sailed him over there. And when he got to Athens, Epimenides, looking around, said something to them that really appealed to their logical Greek minds. He said, all right, if you've offered sacrifices to all these gods and nothing's gotten better, maybe that's your problem. You've got all these gods sitting around, but you don't know the God whom you really offended. That makes sense? I said, well, that makes sense. So if we're going to offer a sacrifice to this God, we should do it in such a way that we make sure that we've got the right God, even though we don't know who He is. Does that make sense? Yeah, that makes sense. And if we get the right God, then obviously the plague's going to stop. Does that make sense? They said, yeah, that makes sense. Tell you what you do, Epimenides said. We'll all join back here tomorrow, but what I want you to do is I want you to bring a flock of sheep. And make sure that those sheep don't eat all evening long or in the morning. And I'll tell you what we're going to do next. They all looked around and said, okay, worth a shot. So they showed up the next morning with this flock of sheep. And there, as they gathered at the base of what was known as Mars Hill, this grassy slope, here they had this flock of sheep. And Epimenides said, all right, here's what we do. You turn this flock of sheep loose. If this God whom we do not know can be appeased by the sacrifice of these sheep, He will set aside for Himself the sheep that need to be sacrificed. So this is how He'll do it. These sheep are starving. They haven't eaten all night. Sheep do one thing really well, and that's eat grass. We'll turn them loose, and if any of these sheep just lie down without eating the grass, we'll know those are the sheep to be sacrificed. They looked around each other and said, that's nuts! I mean, sheep are eating machines. All they'll do is eat grass. I mean, we're not going to have anything for sacrifice. Just do it. Said, all right, worth a shot. So they turn this flock of sheep loose. They go out in this grassy meadow, and some of them began eating the grass. But a huge portion of them refused to eat any of the grass. They just sat down as if they were full. And these people there were just shocked and stunned. Maybe one or two, they'd been sick. But a huge portion of these sheep just completely went contrary to their nature. Sat down, got comfortable, and didn't eat a thing. Well, they all looked at Epimenides and said, what do we do now? He goes, all right, bring me some stonemasons. You guys get out there and you build an altar to the unknown God. The God we do not know. And every place you find one of these sheep, you build an altar. We will sacrifice the sheep on that altar so that hopefully this unknown God will have mercy on us and His anger will turn away. So they did as Epimenides commanded. And lo and behold, as they sacrificed these sheep to the unknown God, the God they did not know in Athens, lo and behold, the plague ended. The people were healed. Well, they brought Epimenides back and they said, what can we do to thank you for all of this? He goes, I don't want any money. You know, they were ready to make him a rich man. He said, just promise me that your people and my people will live in peace. Oh, and by the way, Epimenides said, 10 years from now, your greatest enemy is going to invade. But don't worry, they will be defeated and end up worse off for invading you than when they came in. And he split. 10 years later, Epimenides' prediction came to pass. Now stop and think for just a second what we're dealing with. Here we're dealing with an individual who is completely separated from Jewish culture, who probably had no access whatsoever to the Scriptures at all, coming to this thoroughly pagan society and telling them, you're worshiping the wrong God. And they pride themselves on having every God under the sun, but one, the true and living God. Epimenides brings them to a place where they, unbeknownst to themselves, have to turn from idols and worship a God whose image could not be made by the hands of man. Secondly, the sacrifice is significant too. Sheep. Doesn't that sound familiar? Here is an individual who by all rights should not know God, should not know His ways, should not be used by God to turn people from His ways. He does all of that, and to top it off, has words that were preserved that accurately talk about God's nature. In Him we live and move and have our being. And also had a broken heart for the absolute lack of morality that was going on in Crete. Here is a guy completely separated from what we would call God's favor, who really knew a thing or two about approaching God. Now, there's a couple applications to this. First of all, fascinating book that talks about Epimenides and how God worked in his life. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson. I'd highly recommend you all reading it, because Richardson's thesis is this: in the heart of all people groups, there is a key to their hearts that God has left. Even in the most Christ-rejecting, God-rejecting culture, there's still a key to their hearts that can open their hearts to the truth of the gospel of God. He cites Epimenides as one of those whom God had raised up as a witness, even to that culture, to turn them back to the Lord. And so if anybody ever says to you, what about that person who never heard about the Lord? God is willing to do some pretty radical stuff to get His truth to those who even reject it. But the second thing here that I think is so significant is, here's a guy, Epimenides, who had no business being used by God, who was used by God. And I think what Paul was saying to Titus is the same thing that God is saying to us. Look, we live in a world where telling people the truth is not a popular thing. But if you tell people the truth, if you stand for God's truth, even in the midst of a Christ-rejecting world, there is honor there. There is reward there. There is something worth standing for there. Stand for that. Stand for that. Don't be taken in by the compromises of this world. Stand for the truth. Stand for the Lord. Stand for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hey, Epimenides did pretty well with just a little tiny bit of revelation. You and I can know the whole story. You and I can know about the God who loves us, who sent His Son to die for us and provided ultimate proof by raising Him from the dead so that there is hope of eternal life. There is hope of healing here in this life. We can share this. And please hear me. When you share that, you change lives. You change people forever. You want your life to count. You want your life to matter. Don't live for your TRW. Don't live for the approval of people. Don't live to belong to the right clubs or to have the right people attend your funeral service someday. Live for the One who lived and died for you, who rose from the dead to give you life. That is the secret. That is the key to a life that really matters. Let's pray. Father, thanks that Your Word is so heavy and so powerful. And there's so many things in it that we could so easily miss, like how You work through a guy like Epimenides to talk to the Greeks. So interesting, Lord, that the Greeks actually found themselves remarking, if we only knew who that unknown God was, we wouldn't need all of these idols. And there's so many people we run into that are right in that same boat. They're trying this or that or the other, trying to find fulfillment in their hearts and lives. But Lord, only You can fill that void. Please, Lord, give us the love. Give us the grace. Give us the power and filling of Your Spirit. Give us the commitment to Your Word. Give us a life of growth that backs up the things that we are saying, that we might be used by You to make a difference in the lives of people today. Oh, Lord, there are people represented by each person here that can only be reached if each of us takes seriously Your call to reach out and to love and to speak the truth in love. May we be wise enough and, Lord, on target enough in terms of understanding our purpose in life to make the most of those opportunities and find our purpose and meaning in You. In Jesus' name, amen.